Americans love choices. Have you noticed that? Americans love options. Americans don't like to be told what to do ever under any circumstances. There are people who wore a seatbelt every day of their life until it became a law. Right? We have this kind of schizophrenic thing happening within our populace. In fact, we could say that America is just slightly double-minded. There was an article by Kevin Drums, short little piece he wrote for Mother Jones, that bastion of conservatism. Bless you. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "The Pew Research once again shows that Americans are hopelessly confused. Do they distrust government? You bet. Only 19% said that they trust government most or all of the time. So does government do a good job? Heck no. Wait a minute. Majorities think government is doing a pretty good job in most areas, including keeping the country safe from terrorism. In fact, the only two areas that in the Pew poll got really low scores were immigration and poverty." Now, why all the distrust? Basically, because he writes, "I just think it shows once again that Americans are a little schizophrenic. They hate education, but they love their local schools. They hate Congress, but they love their local congressmen. They hate the government, but yeah, actually, they think it's doing a pretty good job." Now, it does get a little crazy trying to figure out where Americans stand on anything, what they really believe. Just look at the current Republican race. Have you ever seen, now I know that some of these guys are no longer in the race, but have you ever seen so many self-proclaimed Christians do everything they could possibly do to destroy their brother? It is so disgusting to me. I understand. No problem with saying, listen, this pastor is teaching this and that doctrine is wrong and we need to be aware that it's wrong. It's okay to point out differences, but the attacks that have been coming, especially since the last debate, isn't it gross? What about James chapter 4 and verse 11? I just jotted this into my notes on the way in this morning. "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother has judged his brother." What a thing. "Speak not evil of one another." But they all claim to be Christians. And by Christians, I think they mean followers of Jesus. Confusing time. One thing for sure, we don't like to be told what to do. We love options, and I think it's because we equate options with freedom, and we equate freedom with being independent. And we love to be independent. Who's that guy? Independent man, right? On top of the Rhode Island State Capitol. What's his name? Independent. So independent, he left for a while. You remember when he was stolen? And they had to find out who stole Independent Man? We love to be independent. Unfortunately, here's the problem. Unfortunately, the independent spirit has found its way into what passes for Christianity in 2016. Welcome to the Laodicean age, folks. Truth be known, even though we love independence, contrary to anything that we might have heard, being independent is not a Christian virtue. It never has been. The moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit made us part of Christ's body. The Bible tells us that the body is one, although it has many members. Operating independently of other believers is fulfilling the will of the enemy, not the will of God. Jesus spoke of the ecclesia, the church, those who are called out. Paul talked about the ecclesia as well. And the New Testament makes it clear that all those who have become the dwelling place of God, God comes to take up residence and live inside of us, are to serve together through our new birth. We've become part of this new body that we're to serve together with and grow together with and encourage one another. Because God has a will to accomplish, and he accomplishes it through the body. A Christian may deceive him or herself into thinking that he or she can serve God independently of any congregation, but the Word of God simply does not recognize this kind of Christianity. This is not God's way. It never has been. Whenever the Bible talks about the spiritual gifts, it always talks about the spiritual gift being given to a believer to bless somebody else with. If God's given you the gift of mercy, what good is it if you sit in your room and practice Christianity by yourself? When Martin Luther was saved after he came to know the Lord, he was a monk. You know, he was an Augustinian monk. And they were secluded, and I've been to the monastery where you know, Martin Luther lived, where he eventually left and gave his life to Christ. But the amazing thing is, long after he was saved, somebody asked him in one of his table talks, "Dr. Luther, what do you think of the monastery now? Now that you've been out of it for a while?" And this was his answer. He said, "If I live all by myself, whose feet will I wash? If I live all by myself, whose feet will I wash?" God hasn't called us to monastic magical thinking. He hasn't called us to seclusion. He hasn't called us to be secret agents for Jesus. He hasn't called us to be, he's called us to be out and open and proclaiming the one who gave his life for us. That's the truth about what God calls Christianity. In fact, in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, the New Testament, if a believer was walking in an ungodly way, if a believer was bringing dispersion upon the name of Christ within a local community, do you know what the punishment was? To make them independent, to throw him out of the group, to expel him from the group until he could learn not to blaspheme the name of Jesus with his or her life. Independence was a judgment for not doing the... Isn't the devil clever? And yet here we are. I don't need no church. Sure, you don't need no church, man. It's just you and Jesus. You are so cool. You're too cool for school. You know everything. And meanwhile, you're missing the entire point. I had one brother, this is a long time ago now, hadn't been to a church in years. He came to our church at the very beginning. So I asked him, you know, are you going anywhere? And he said, you know, I don't think you have to go to church to be a Christian. And I said, no, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But let me ask you something. When's the last time you took communion? When's the last time you celebrated the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the congregation of the saints? Now, Jesus said, as often as you do this, no specific time it has to be, no specific, you know, one church will say, we do it every week. One church will say, we do it once a month. The Presbyterians for the longest time did it four times a year or two times a year in some of the Presbyterian branches. That's fine, but you can't altogether disregard it. But you can today. Do you know why? Independent. We're independent. We do things our way. We're not going to let any... We believe. You know what we believe? We believe what we want to believe. And somebody comes along and shows us something in the book that says otherwise, and we say, you know what? I don't believe that. And that's the problem. It's become... Think about this. This new kind of Christianity, today's kind of Christianity, I've called before buffet-style Christianity, and I was thinking about this, right? When you go to the buffet, what's the first thing you look for? No, scrub that. When a kid goes to the buffet, when a child, when an infant, not an infant, but a child goes to the buffet, you shouldn't bring your infants to the buffet. You didn't hear that from me. If your child goes to the buffet, what's the first thing they go for? Dessert. Or mac and cheese, which is dessert, right? Empty calories, right. They don't go for the salads. They don't go for the vegetables. They don't go for the meat. They go for the dessert. And do you know what we have in the church today, in this buffet-style Christianity? Church today has largely become a gathering of spiritual infants, spiritual kids that gather together in this buffet style Christianity, and you know what they partake of? Not vegetables, not salads, not strong meat, but dessert. And they leave excited, to be sure. They leave pumped up, kind of on a spiritual sugar high. They talk in elevated tones, and they begin to quote bumper stickers. You know, Christian bumper stickers, of course. They get amped up, but it fades quickly, and it leaves nothing but a headache and excess calories. This is the state of the church. Living for Jesus, following Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, obeying Jesus have never been optional. They have never been optional. These things were clearly not optional. I was thinking about the early church. The early church, those that actually walked with Jesus, those who heard his teachings, there's a A very beautiful verse in Luke chapter 6. The Bible says that Jesus is going to give them a very important... He's going to make a very difficult decision. Of all his disciples, and he has quite a few, he has to choose 12. And so what Jesus does is he goes alone up on the mountain, and all night long he prays. I was studying mountains today. This week. It didn't really lead me anywhere, but I mean, it is amazing the revelations of God that have come upon mountains. And I think it has something to do with the geographic elevation gives a symbolic picture of a closeness to God, the higher up you are. It's not true, of course. We're just as close here as we are on the top of Mount Everest to the Lord. But it is amazing, all of the revelations that have come upon mountains. But Jesus went up on the mountain and he prayed. And this is what it says. All night long he prayed. He continued in prayer. And when the day came, he called his disciples. Said, do you know that he called you? Do you know that he called you too? If you've come into a relationship with him, do you know that that was his initiation? Do you know that Jesus called you and said, follow me? At one point in your life, your dead eyes were opened. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Dead in your transgressions and sins. And what does the Bible say? That all of a sudden we became alive. You has he caused to be born again to a living hope in 1 Peter 1. We've been caused. We've been acted upon. The active voice is in God's hand. God is moving upon us. You has he caused. God has produced the action of making you born again. So he went up on a mountain. And he said, I'm choosing these 12. Father, who are they? We know one of them would be possessed by the devil eventually. In those days, he went to the mountain and he prayed all night. He continued to pray to God, to the Father, right? Verse 13, when the day came, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12 who he named apostles, those who would be sent out, apostello, to send away from. And he named them Simon, who was named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John's and Philip and Bartholomew, who was probably Nathaniel, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. After bathing this decision all night in prayer, Jesus called the 12. And each one, with the exception of Judas, who would be possessed by Satan himself, the Bible tells us, and with the possible exception of John, died martyrs' deaths. Every single one. None of them had an optional Jesus. When they were given the option between life and death, none of them thought that choosing to live by denying what they knew to be true was an option. None of them felt like, hey, you know what? And if they were working in a machine shop, let's say, or if they were working in a grocery store, or if they were working in a school or a lawyer's office or anywhere, none of them would have thought that keeping their mouth shut about their faith would have been an option. They would have understood that if God gave them that job and put them in that place, it was because that place needed a light. And they're the light. You are the light of the world. Why are you putting it under a basket? People with optional Jesuses have a way of putting things under baskets. Well, let's think about a few of the apostles. Simon was called Peter by Jesus, and he died some 33 to 34 years after the death of Jesus. He was one of the three members of the inner circle of Jesus during his life. He was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the ones that Jesus said, watch and pray. He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross from a distance. He was an eyewitness to the coming millennial glory up on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember? He eventually went to Rome, only in the last year of his life. In the second century, Dionysius of Corinth stated as a universally known fact that both he and Paul had traveled to Italy, and they had both suffered martyrdom there. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. I've been to where Paul was beheaded. It's an amazing where they think Paul was beheaded. Tradition says he was beheaded. It's an amazing thing. The early church father Origen tells us that Peter did not feel worthy to die the same way as his Lord, and by his own request was crucified with his head down. He was crucified upside down. This is the way Caravaggio depicted it, as only Caravaggio could. Now, the amazing thing is, he's not the only one who was crucified upside down, as we'll see in just a moment. To Peter and to Paul, testifying for Jesus was anything but optional. Andrew was Peter's brother. He was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. He was the first follower of Jesus to be identified by name, and he immediately went to tell his brother Peter about Jesus. Later, both he and Peter left their fishing business, which was prosperous, to follow Jesus in his earthly ministry. It's Andrew, by the way, who brought the little boy to Jesus that had the loaves and the fish from which Jesus fed the 5,000. 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. After the crucifixion, we know that Andrew traveled to Petra, which was in Achaia, a city of Achaia. He preached everywhere throughout the city, and it became a problem because the proconsul did not like it. So the proconsul commanded him to stop preaching. But that wasn't an option to a believer in the first century. Today it is. You stop that or you'll lose this. You stop that or you'll lose this. You stop that or you'll lose this. The first century Christians didn't understand that as an option. They lived in the light of the revelation of the risen Christ. And they understood that the reason that they were here is not to work in the machine shop, but to get into that machine shop and shine the light of Christ wherever they are. Their purpose, do you think when they get to heaven, they're going to be thinking about, boy, I wish I had my old lathe. I wish I had my Bridgeport, my milling machine. Oh, if I had a grinder right now, I'd be in it. No, but that guy, I worked on Bridgeports and lathes and milling machines. I was a tool and die guy, right? And I won people to the Lord while I was doing that work. I told them about the Lord and Jesus saved them. Is it always appropriate? You have to use the leading of the Holy Spirit, of course. But I'm afraid that we use the spirit of the times as an excuse to keep our mouths shut. You mean to tell me you can't tell people about Jesus during your lunch break? You can't tell people about you? You can't invite people to come to church? I'm not saying you have to stand up on the top of the Bridgeport and start preaching. But you mean to tell me you can't look for somebody who's sitting there in a chair by themselves and they look like they're down? And make it and purpose to go and sit with them during the break and say, you look like you're kind of down. Can I tell you what I do when I'm down? I pray. Can I pray for you? We can't do that. I'm not saying take a man away from his work. I'm not saying steal from your employer time that you should be working. But you can't use those opportunities. There's a lot of excuses that have passed for being proper and the right way that we should do things today. Well, Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. It's now known as St. Andrew's Cross. He, by the way, refused to stop preaching. And the proconsul said, okay, you want to keep preaching? Then you come with me in front of all the people, and I want you to offer up sacrifices to our pagan gods as well. That wasn't an option for Andrew. Do you see what I'm saying here? That wasn't an option. He said, I'm not going to offer anything to any foreign god, to any other god but my Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the true and the living God, Yahweh. So he was condemned, and he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. This has become, as I said, we know that he died on November 30th. We don't know the year. But one thing's for sure. His influence spread, especially in the British Isles. If you look at the British flag, you'll notice that there's a cross that goes right through the center of it. That's in honor of St. Andrew's cross. He became the patron saint of Scotland. And so the inclusion of that cross there in the British flag, the flag of the British Empire, is in remembrance of Andrew, a man who lived with a Jesus who was not optional. James, the son of Zebedee, and Salome was the apostle John's elder brother. Together they made up the second set of brothers. We see them first as fishermen, like Peter and his brother. They're called to be the followers of the Lord in the spring or summer of 27 AD. And James would be the first apostle to be martyred. He was put to death by the sword, beheaded at the command of Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD. And we see him memorialized in this amazing relief that's from the Memento Mori motif at the entrance of the Market Church of Saints George and James in Hanover, Lower Saxony, Germany. And what you see there is the Apostle James and death right behind him. First martyr among the 12, among the 11, I should say, the holy apostles, wasn't an option. Bartholomew, who is most likely Nathaniel, is the one that Jesus said of him, "This is a man in whom there is no guile." He responded to Jesus' calling. He responded to Jesus by calling him both the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus, in turn, promised Nathanael that he would see even greater proofs of his messiahship. Well, he appears in all four lists of the gospel, but the New Testament doesn't say anything about him. Most scholars are pretty sure that he is the Nathanael and that Jesus changed his name to Bartholomew. So just because he's not in the, we don't read a lot about him in the New Testament, don't let that fool you. He knew Jesus, and Jesus knew him. He preached the gospel in India. He went to India, and when he was commanded to stop preaching, that wasn't an option. So they flayed him alive, and then they crucified his flayed body, all the skin removed, upside down. This is Michelangelo's picture of Bartholomew holding his own skin in his left hand. Do you see it? At the top of the Sistine Chapel. Wow. Bartholomew didn't think that losing his very skin for the Lord Jesus Christ was an option. And then Thomas. Oh, Thomas, don't you love? Oh, boy, we're all better than Thomas. He's a doubter. He's a doubter, and we're wonderful. Thomas, of course, I've been listening to too much Donald Trump, I think. We're awesome. We're amazing. And Thomas, yeah, not so much. Well, Thomas, of course, is going down in history as being a doubter, the great pessimist, right? After all, he's the one in John chapter 20, 24 to 27. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's a doubter. But you know, I did a lot of thinking. Being sick and laid up gives you time to think. I did a lot of thinking about these words. And you know what? It came from something that was said by William Smith. Do you know William Smith wrote a wonderful Bible dictionary, Smith's Bible Dictionary? It's an old, old, old relic these days, but sometimes those are the best things. I read a very insightful comment in Smith's Bible Dictionary. This is what he said. He said, Thomas retained a vivid picture of his master's form as he had seen him lifeless on the cross in his mind. And from that, I started to think, and you know what started to dawn on me? Unless I see the holes, he was seeing the holes. Unless I can see his side, he was seeing his side. You know what we're talking about here? We're talking about a man who's been traumatized by watching the violent death of someone he loved. Jesus is with him. We've seen him. Well, you're going to have to figure out for me the holes. I saw them. The side. I saw it. I saw the blood. You're going to have to make sense of that for me. And maybe that's what's going on with Thomas. I don't know. We've already seen that doubting Thomas is really a bum rap. Everywhere in the Gospels, he is seen as having extraordinary courage. He's a strong, courageous figure. His courage stands out in John 11, 16 when he urges the other disciples. He said, "Let's go with Jesus even if it means we die with him." In another place, his faithfulness is revealed when he gathers with the other disciples in Galilee after the resurrection, even though it could have meant his life. His spiritual insight is demonstrated in his confession of Jesus in John 20. After this so-called doubting, when he gives the most profound declaration of the deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. A blasphemous thing to call any man a god in the Jewish understanding of the faith. Having seen the resurrection of Christ, though, this is what he said. So Thomas devoted his life to spreading the word about the risen Lord. He went off from that place. I'm sure he had a lot of guilt, you know. I'm sure he was very discouraged with himself about not having been able to just latch on so quickly. But he devoted his life to spreading the gospel. Early traditions have him preaching in Parthia or Persia. Finally, he was buried in Edessa. The so-called doubter was martyred for proclaiming his love for a Jesus who was not optional by being run through with a lance. I wish that I had the faith that that doubter had. Don't you? These were all first century martyrs. Polycarp, a famous second century martyr. Perpetua and Felicitas. I mention these because I've talked to you about them before. Famous third century martyrs. And guess what? The fourth and the fifth, all the way up to the 21st century. Every decade, every year of every decade has had its martyrs. Because there are always some people who come to know the Lord and are put in a position where their faith has to be truly, truly brought to the test. And it's a matter of life or death. Are they going to deny the Lord or not? And for some Christians, not all, but for some, whether they have to face martyrdom or not, whether we ever have to be confronted with that gruesome choice, for some Christians, not all, but some, following Jesus, even if it means following Jesus to our death, is not an option. Denying Jesus is not an option. Okay, flash forward, 2016. Let's get out of the past. Nothing good we can learn there, right? We're living in the day of what I call the optional Jesus. Jesus is not something that you put on. Put on the Lord Jesus. Jesus is an accessory. He's a necklace, a belt. Ladies, accessorize, right? You can make 15 outfits out of just a couple of belts and a couple of hats, right? That's the way I think Jesus is looked at today. Case in point. Pastor, leader of God's sheep. Pastor Ryan Bell, January 2014, announces to the world that he is going to, ready for it, suspend his belief in God to see what atheism is all about. That sounds like a good idea. Now, you can only do that if you have an optional Jesus. There are some people who could never do that. Why? Because the idea of not being a follower of Jesus is so far from them because they've become a new creation in Christ. Those options are gone. CNN article, January 2014, okay? Written by Daniel Burke. Let me read a little bit of it to you. In the past, at times like this, when his life foundered, and frayed around the edges, Ryan Bell often prayed for help. But this year, at least, the pastor has resolved not to. For the next 12 months, Bell says, he's going to live as though there is no God. He will not pray, go to church, read the Bible for inspiration, trust in divine providence, or hope in unseen things. He's taking the opposite of a leap of faith. He's taking a free fall into the depths of religious doubt. Bell's intellectual experiment, his words, which began on January 1st, has already borne dramatic consequences. In less than a week, he lost two jobs teaching at Christian schools near his home in Los Angeles. Now, why wouldn't you want this guy teaching you? I don't know. He's 42 years old. He has been a pastor or in seminary for most of his adult life. He now faces the prospect of poverty and taking odd jobs to feed his two daughters, 10 and 13. God bless those children. There have been times, he writes, usually late at night or early in the morning, when I think, what have I done? It really undermines the whole structure of your life, your family, your career, Bell said. But just as the man of God began to despair, he found help in an unlikely source. Atheists! The seeds of Bell's journey were planted last March when he was asked to resign as the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation in Hollywood. He had advocated that the church should allow gay and lesbian leaders. He had campaigned against California's same-sex marriage ban and disputed deeply held doctrines of the church regarding the end times. Eventually, his theological and political liberalism became more than the leaders of the denomination could bear, and he lost his career of 19 years. His faith was shaken, and for a while, Bell became a religious nomad. On the positive side, losing his church job gave him the freedom to question the foundations of his religious belief without fear of troubling his congregation. I could finally pursue those questions that had been bouncing around in my head, he said, while earning money from teaching, speaking, and consulting jobs. Then, after lunch with a friend last year, he thought, what if I tried out atheism and lived as though there were no religion at all for a year? Now, you see what I mean about this optional Jesus stuff? Right? Now, this is, folks, listen, I am reading this, and smoke is coming out of my ears. I am so livid about how foolish this is. As if trying out atheism is something new. Everybody that's not a believer tries it out all the time. Novel idea. Well, anyway, he says, it's like going to a movie, and you suspend your belief for 3 hours or so you can get inside the story, Bell said. Well, I'm suspending my belief in God to see what atheism is all about. Bell, who still holds ministerial credentials in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, thought it would be a neat little intellectual experiment. He would interview atheists, attend gatherings of non-believers, read through the canon of skeptics, Friedrich Nietzsche, Baruch Spinoza, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, among others. When friends got sick, instead of praying, he would at once give an immediate response. He would do something tangible and practical to support them. He would start a blog, A Year Without God. He would write about his faithless journey. Bell thought that maybe a few people would read his posts and follow along or offer advice or criticism. The first sign of trouble came at the turn of the new year, just days after Bell announced his experiment online. Texts and emails arrived from friends and families and colleagues with the ominous phrase, "We need to talk." Kurt Fredrickson, a friend of Bell's and an associate dean at the Ministry of Fuller Theological Seminary, which is a fine evangelical college, folks. Kurt Fredrickson, friend of Bell's and associate dean of ministry at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, sent one of those messages. Bell, a graduate of Fuller, had taught in the school's doctoral development program for the past year. But Fredrickson told his friend that his sabbatical from the faith meant a sabbatical from the seminary as well. Quote, from an academic standpoint and even as a personal journey, I'm really excited about what Ryan is doing, Fredrickson said. There's no honest person of faith who doesn't have doubts, and Ryan is being courageous enough to take a step back and assess his life. This is bold stuff. Close quote. But Bell's job at Fuller was to help students through their doctoral dissertations, a particularly stressful time, and Fredrickson said when seminarians really needed someone to lean on who was a strong person in their faith. The loss of income led to some family stress, he said. I have kids to support and utilities to pay and the rent is due, Bell said. At this point, I'm willing to do almost anything. Bell said he and his wife were divorcing, but not because of his atheism experiment. Helmut Mehta, a prominent atheist blogger and school teacher in Illinois, said he didn't exactly agree with the premise of Bell's experiment. How does someone pretend to be an atheist? It's not like it's a hat you wear or see if it fits. Faith taps into deeply held beliefs and emotions, but Metna said he sympathized with his plight. Though he had never spoken to the pastor, he set up an online fundraiser for Bell on Tuesday, and in just one day, nearly 900 people had donated $19,000. To support the pastor in his experiment away from God. I think more than anything else, people appreciate that the guy is willing to give atheism a shot, Metna said. Bell is impressed that the non-believers had flocked to help his experiment. It really validates that the atheist community is really all about a search for truth, Bell said. They know that I might not even end up as an atheist at the end of my search, but it doesn't matter to them. Such a beautiful gesture. Well, folks, how do you think it worked out? Now, I'm telling you this at the beginning of 2016, so his year without God is over. What were the conclusions? What did he accomplish? Well, shouldn't be a surprise that faith-based communities weren't too crazy about his decision. He was, you know, it was questioned by Christianity Today, Focus on the Family mentioned it, things like this. Well, he went on and he decided he was going to give it a real shot, went to the atheist convention in April of 2014 in Salt Lake City, American Atheist National Convention. When he was asked about how the journey was going, he said, it's still very confusing. I would be fine to return to it. There's that optional thing again. But another part of me, my mind is constantly puncturing holes in it. There's a cost-benefit ratio to it, you know. Religion is beautiful, but it can also encourage violence. And I say, not true religion. Not true religion. That's something that the devil loves for people to say. You know, more people have died in the name of Christ. No, more people have died by not following Jesus, by applying Jesus' name to something that had nothing to do with Jesus. There has been violence. Well, anyway. Well, the journey continued and crescendoed. And the first anniversary of this bold, fresh intellectual experiment of setting God aside finally came to an end. And precisely 1 year after he'd begun his journey, he wrote an article for CNN. They were very interested in this, very supportive, in which he reflected on his year without God, and he talked about finding the meaning of life after losing faith. And this is his conclusion. I'm just going to read you one paragraph. You can look it up yourself if you want to read it. He says, this is what he learned in his year away from God. Without dependency on a cosmic Savior who is coming to rescue us, we're free to recognize that we are the ones we're waiting for. If we don't make the world a fair and habitable place, nobody else is going to do it for us. Life does not need a divine source in order to be meaningful. Anyone who has seen a breathtaking sunset or fallen in love with another human being knows what makes meaning flow from the experiences of our lives. What do you think? Optional Jesus. Now, this is a guy who at least had the honesty to come right out and say, you know what? I don't know if I'm feeling it anymore. I don't know if it's true. Like, in other words, was I saved to Christ, like a person, or was I saved into a system? Now I get together with people and we think the same. And if we change the way we think, well, I change too. Why? Because I'm a part of this system. I'm saved to Christianity. Rather than being saved to Christ and finding a congregation of like-minded believers who are also saved to Christ and following the Word. It's an amazing thing. I thought long and hard about this, folks. How could somebody do an experiment like this that truly belonged to the Lord? And I read a little essay that Steve Gallagher wrote. He is the director of Pure Life Ministries. He had, I think, an incredible insight on this, and I want to just read you a little part of it. And you'll see some Bible verses flashing up here as we go through it. But he said, the first thing that came to my mind upon reading the CNN article applauding this man's disastrous decision to wonder how a Christian pastor could come to such a place in his life. Before I go any further, I should mention that he did not receive his ordination papers from some sham online organization. He graduated from Fuller Theological Seminary and so impressed the faculty of this prestigious evangelical school that he was invited to join their ranks as a teacher. One might expect the faculty to have quickly distanced themselves from the heretic, but surprisingly, that was not the case. While he did lose his job, Kurt Fredrickson, the associate dean of ministry, temporarily relieved the duties of his friend, but while he sorts out what he actually believes. From an academic standpoint, he says, even as a personal journey, I'm really excited about what Ryan is doing, he gushed. There is no honest person of faith who doesn't have doubts, and Ryan is being courageous enough to take a step back, assess his life. This is bold stuff. Gallagher writes, huh? rather than applaud his friend's descent into the dark abyss of apostasy, Fredrickson might have pointed out that there's nothing new about unbelief or atheism. 3,000 years ago, David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He might have exhorted his wandering protege the same way that the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege, "Fight the good fight, keep the faith, and keep a good conscience," which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in their faith. Or he might have even pressed Paul's warning that in the last days there will be men who abandon the true faith and allow themselves to be spiritually seduced by teachings of the devil. As I consider this troubling story, another question came to me. What kind of spiritual system do we have in America that men like these can be instructors in prominent seminaries without anyone taking notice? But then I began to work myself up into this rant about this backslider and his undiscerning mentor. A most troubling thought stopped me in my tracks. I'm a product and member of the same religious culture that produced Ryan Bell. I've read the same versions of the Bible that he's read. I've enjoyed the same worship music that he used to enjoy. I've listened to the same radio preachers that he listened to. And perhaps even more telling than any of these similarities, I've been affected by the mixture of worldly prosperity and Christian message like he and every other American has. These thoughts hastened my mind into an even more disconcerting thought. What makes me so sure that one day I won't wake up and decide to abandon my faith? After all, didn't Paul say, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall"? As I pondered the frightful reality of this notion, my mind went back to my salvation experience. And I love this. And then I realized I was not saved into the American evangelical movement. I was saved into Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed himself to appease God's righteousness and his fury against my sin. The one who pulled me out of hell, hell of my own making. The one who has loved me and disciplined me and guided me and revealed himself to me on countless occasions. And having quieted my personal fears, my mind returned to this wayward pastor, and I wondered, how is it possible for someone who's truly been born from above to entertain the idea that there is no God? I can't imagine it even being possible, was my conclusion. Then I considered the multitudes of people who were very much like Pastor Ryan, only they don't realize it. Now listen to this carefully. Perhaps their church going has masked the underlying unbelief that they never think to follow the Apostle Paul's instructions to the Christians of his day. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Surely if they did this with any earnestness, they would have to admit that their lives don't reflect the belief that there is an almighty God who is perceiving their thoughts, who's discerning their motives, who's watching their secret deeds, their words, and their actions. In other words, if we examined ourselves to see if we are in the faith, if we really looked at where we are with God, if we took seriously what our relationship with God is like, we'd be very aware of the fact that he's watching the things that are detestable to him, that we've grown comfortable with. This is the church at the end of the age. In contrast to those who have wedded themselves not to Jesus, but to a religious system they call Jesus, yes, their emotions have often been stirred by rich worship and heart-tugging sermons. Their minds have been stimulated by intellectual teachings. But beneath the realm of their emotions and intellects, deep down in the recesses of their heart, their souls remain unmoved, unaffected, unconverted. But none of this will move my faith, because my faith is not built on any corrupt religious system, but upon a living Savior who has never failed or forsaken me. Thank you for listening to all that. That's a lot of reading, and reading usually puts people... But I thought this was really important, because you know what I think it is? I think it's a snapshot of what faith looks like in the church today. Remember, Jesus said that just before he returns, just before, I believe, the rapture of the church would be characterized by Jesus standing outside, knocking, and asking to come in. That's the Laodicean picture that we see in Revelation 3. So, I'm closing here, folks. I think this is where we see the problem. The Jesus that Ryan Bell served is not, in my mind, the same Jesus that the Apostle Thomas died for. The Jesus that Ryan Bell followed was not the same Jesus that the Apostle Bartholomew was skinned alive for. Thomas and Bartholomew and all the holy apostles, all martyrs throughout all of the ages, put on Christ. And we have this beautiful verse, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word to put on, it means to put on like a coat. Wrap yourself in Jesus. Believers are told that we're to wrap ourselves in Jesus. And all true believers have done this. But to people with this kind of thinking that we saw today illustrated by Pastor Ryan Bell, Jesus is merely an accessory, an optional thing. In fact, it's like a belt that can be swapped out for something else, or something that can be turned on and turned off when the circumstances are appropriate. I think some of the most difficult words in the entire Bible were sayings of Jesus, hard sayings, were sayings that were meant for people who Jesus perceived as viewing him as optional. Let me just look at a couple of verses really quick as we close. As they were going along the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. That's great, right? What's Jesus' response? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, it's going to be very inconvenient to follow me, my young friend. Another said, to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Seems very reasonable. And it seems very unreasonable, the answer that the Lord gave. Jesus said to him, let the dead, the spiritually dead, bury the physically dead. Let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Do you see the options here? Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye to those at home. Now, what's wrong with that? Surely Jesus could give him that option. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not seeing a lot of flexibility in there, folks. Something else. Matthew 16, 24 and following. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, the instrument of death, dying to self, and follow me. And whoever would save his life would lose it. What? If I want to follow you, I want to be saved. I want to be, Jesus, I want to follow you. You got to die. Jesus, I want to be saved. You want to save your life? You've got to lose it. Wait a minute. There's got to be an option. There's got to be a way to save my life without dying. No. Whoever keeps his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Something else, John chapter 8. Hey, what do you think of warm and fuzzy optional Jesus? John 8, how about this? Look at the options here. He said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You tell that to somebody who tells you next time that there are lots of ways to get to heaven. It doesn't have to be through Jesus. Now, what about us? Do you really think we can continue to live in sin and that it's okay with God, that he's not going to deal with it? If you do, you might have an optional Jesus. Do you think that you can disregard Jesus' command to all of his followers to be making disciples everywhere they go? Leading people to the place of baptism, teaching them to observe the things that the Lord has said. This is the Great Commission, right? Do you think that you can completely disregard that? When is the last time? I want to be honest with you, and listen, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but when is the last time you spoke to any unbeliever about the saving faith of Jesus Christ? When is the last time you spoke to any unbeliever and said, do you understand how much God loves you and that he sent his son into the world to die for you? When is the last time you said that to anybody? And the last thing that Jesus said before he left is, go into the world, one verb, make disciples. Do it with three participles, three ways to reach the goal of that verb. Go. You can't make them without going. Go where? Go to work. Where? Go to school. Where? Go to the market. But go. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Single name there in the singular. One God, three names. Interesting. Picture of the Trinity. Leading them to the place where they can be baptized and teaching them the things that Jesus has said. Teaching them to observe all the things. When's the last time you've done it? Do you think Jesus said before he left, he says, listen, Matthew 28, go to the very end of the book. Don't turn there, but go to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. The last thing he says, he's about to ascend into heaven to his Father. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore. And make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to do all the things that I have taught you to do. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the last thing that he said to the church. Do you really think we can completely, personally now, personally, do you think we can completely disregard that commission and that God's okay with it? If you do, you've got an optional Jesus. And it's a problem. It's a big problem. You need to test yourself and see where you are with the Lord. Because you know what? You say, I say, Lord, 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 all the time. Lord this, Lord that. God willing, I know every Christian bumper sticker. Lord willing, if he tarries. But here's the question. Do you know him so deeply that not following him is not an option? Now, this is not to say that we're not going to fail. This is not saying we're not going to temporarily backslide. But have you ever had that fervor? Have you ever had that sense that that's why God has you in the school that he has you in, or in the job that he has you in, or in the neighborhood that he has you in, that we're actually here to be a light? This is the church in 2016. You know, God, can I tell you something? Those of you who are saved, put your hand if you've been saved for 30 years or more. Okay, good. I mean, I would say half of you. Don't you agree that, I mean, I remember church in the 1980s, and it seems like you were handing out tracts everywhere you went. It was like you preached, you see that fire hydrant? You give that fire hydrant a tract. That fire hydrant ain't going to put out no fires in hell. Needs to know Jesus. I mean, I remember doing blitzes and things, and then as things changed, I understood that I really did believe that things were changing, and a part of the change was good because I think that there's a limited effectiveness to that, but there was a great desire. I think that today what we need is personal evangelism. The problem is, I don't think the church is personally evangelizing. I don't think believers are telling unbelievers. I don't think we're I don't think we're completing the action of the main verb, make disciples. I'm very troubled by it. In fact, I'm very, 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 very troubled by this whole discipleship thing, and I'm actually doing some things right now to try to address it. Do you think you can live as a practical atheist, proclaiming Jesus in the midst of the brethren, but denying him in virtually every other aspect of your life? Can I ask you a question? If I went to your work, and I talk to people that work with you all the time, and I said, hey, what can you tell me about Ethel? Would one of the first three things that they said be, she has a real faith in God? Do they even know that you have faith? Honest to God, church, honest to God, I was a machinist. I had no aspirations of ever being a pastor. I was working with my brother in machine shop for years. I told every person in that place about Jesus. Every person. Every person. I told every person in that place about Jesus. I had a fire burning in me. I mean, I realized that I was here for a purpose. I wasn't here for nothing. I wasn't here to make sure that this thing didn't change within a tenth of an inch with, you know, on a 3-inch long shaft. That's not my purpose in life. I told everybody that I could get to stay still, and you ask Mike about it. There's not a person that didn't know that I was a Christian. I'm just asking you to examine yourself. Do people know that about you where you work? Do people know that about you where you go to school, in your neighborhood? Do they know what you stand for? This is why we're here. This is why we're saved. I'm almost done, folks. This is just so important, and I'm so passionate about this. All right, so here's the problem. The only Christians for whom Jesus can be optional are those who have an optional Jesus. And ultimately, for them, there's a big problem, because that Jesus is another Jesus. I've shown you, and I could show you verse upon verse upon verse, turn this into a series, but I've shown you that there is no optional Jesus in the Bible. You don't have those kinds of options. You can disobey the commandments of God, sure, but when you disobey the commandments of God, you're disobeying a commandment that's not optional. You can obey the commandments of God, but when you obey the commandments of God, you're obeying a commandment that's not optional. The standard stays the same. The things that the Lord has said do not change. They're the eternal heart of God, and it's not for us to evaluate them to decide whether or not we're going to obey them. It's to understand accurately what he says and do it. Why do you call me master if you do not do what I said, is what Jesus said to his disciples. So who's going to save this godless world? I hear people talking about who they're going to vote for president. I look up at that stage, I can't even believe the fundamental lack of wisdom that is in almost everyone that I hear speak. The incredible hubris. I mean, all the virtues that I see are so antithetical to the Christian life. I know we're not hiring a pastor to run the country, but it would be nice to have somebody with a little bit of integrity. And those who have tried to take the high road now realize that if they do want to get elected, they're going to have to get off that high road, because that won't get you there. It's ugly. It's dirty. It's America. It's 2016. So I'm going to go right to the end. I'm going to skip all the way to the end. I bloviated a little bit here. But the Bible talks about another Jesus, another spirit, and a different gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. But Jesus said, in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And there it is, friends. One way, one truth, one giver of life, no options. So I think it would behoove each of us to take Paul's admonition of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 seriously when he says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. And 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You understand what I'm saying this morning? We're either in or we're in. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus and there's no fire, there's no desire to share that faith, something's wrong. Do you understand something's wrong? If you can live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church and be very comfortable there, something's wrong. Jesus never allowed that. He was calling believers out of the darkness and into the light and telling them to stay in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sins. If we walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we are liars. I didn't say that. John did. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Liars. If you think you can, you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because nobody with the Spirit of God within them can hate continuously like that. You know why? What does John say? What's his answer? God is love. And if you know God, you're going to know love. You just can't do it. You can't do it. You say, yeah, but you know, you don't understand who it is. I know. And what about the people who were skinned alive but could forgive those that were their tormentors? These are people who saw them through the eyes of the cross and not through the eyes of the flesh. All right, I've said too much. Father, thank you for your word this morning.